Well, if you happen to be here in spring of 2015, we began a series through the Gospel of Luke, which continued into Acts and is coming to its completion today. So just over 3 years spent in Luke's writings in the New Testament, and it culminates but doesn't really end, as we'll see in just a few moments. Luke wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. Luke, a physician, wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach in the early days of his ministry and throughout his life. And he wrote Acts, or Volume 2, about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. The ministry of Jesus on earth, in the Gospel of Luke, was accomplished publicly and personally by the Lord. But the ministry of Jesus in heaven, which is recorded in Acts, is accomplished by His Spirit through His disciples. So, good title for the book of Acts that we considered in the beginning of our journey through it is a continuation of the words and deeds of Christ by His Spirit through His apostles. It may not surprise you at this point, having spent 36 or 37 sermons in the book of Acts, to hear that 30% of Acts is preaching. 30% of what's recorded here by Luke is sermons. In the early days of the church, preaching was primary. Preaching that included the gospel, what the gospel is. Preaching that included why we need the gospel. Preaching that included why we don't deserve the gospel. And we see that page after page, chapter after chapter, story after story, that Luke has recorded for us. Now, church is certainly more than preaching, but it is in no way any less than preaching. In fact, the church was established, we might say, with the proclamation of the gospel recorded in Acts chapter 2. It was established through preaching. It will flourish, its health will be guarded, it will be expanded, and it will happen through the preaching of the gospel. This is important for us, and I realize that in some ways I'm potentially preaching to the choir about this. But we live in a day where preaching has gone by the wayside, that it is not important, that we somehow, what is the common phrase that's used, don't go to church, be the church. And yeah, there's some truth in that, but it's pathetic at best of a statement. There is an expectation that we gather together as God's people and we put ourselves underneath the preached word. He has established it that way in the beginning, and He has not given us the freedom to do anything other than that. Now, preaching is not the only theme that shows up in the book of Acts. Prayer is definitely a prominent one. From the very outset, Acts 1:14, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. We might say, go so far as to say that the church was born out of a prayer meeting. They had gathered themselves together, waiting on the Lord, and the Spirit came down, and the church, the New Testament church as we know it, was established. The gospel as well is another prominent theme throughout the book of Acts. Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And this gospel that established the church in the beginning is the gospel that the apostles Peter and then Paul and Philip and others throughout the book of Acts continue to proclaim. It's the gospel that we still believe and proclaim. It is the only hope for life. Prayer and the gospel, fellowship was a huge emphasis throughout Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and again, to prayer. God's people were marked as people who fellowshiped one with another. Isolationist Christianity, this Lone Ranger mentality of doing God's work, was unknown to the apostles, and they were apostles. And still, there was an express dependence on one another and a willingness to obey God when he said that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Evangelism, also another prominent theme. Acts 8:5, Philip went down to Samaria. They left Jerusalem where they were, and he went proclaiming Christ to them, is the way that Luke records it. We see that happening even further in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas are sent out, and Paul continues on three different missionary journeys. We find him on the last one in our text today at Rome. The sharing of the good news. This gospel was a theme, but it wasn't something just to be held in. Yes, it's something to sit back and to glory in and to see and to enjoy and to revel in the reality of, but it's something to be proclaimed. If the gospel has, in fact, impacted you in any way at all, you will have a desire for others to hear about it. Another prominent theme throughout the book of Acts is baptism. Because of the emphasis on church, it only makes sense that the emphasis on baptism would show up as well. Again, Acts 8, when they believed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And if you've been here for a number of the sermons on Acts and throughout our series, we've seen this show up again and again. When belief in Christ was expressed, baptism followed, and the church continued to expand. Also, another theme that shows up because of this difficulty between Jews and Gentiles, the idea of race or racialism. Acts 10:28, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. This is Peter coming to grips with the reality that God does have a people, but it isn't an ethnic people on his heart. It's a people that he's uniquely connected to. And he gives them faith, and he loves everyone. A few verses later, Acts 10:34, God is not one to show partiality. These emphases throughout the book are helpful. The preaching and prayer, gospel and fellowship, evangelism, baptism. And as we kind of bring the series to a close, we'll see some of these themes showing up again in this final passage that Luke records for us. I've split the section up into three different four different sections in chapter 28. Verses 1 through 10, which we looked at briefly in closing last week, will just serve as an overview for us. Then 11 through 15, sailing and fellowship. 16 through 22, some background details or pre-evangelism. And then 23 through 29, the kingdom and the Christ. And the fifth point, I started with three, went to four, it's five already. Verses 30 and 31, just the continuation of the gospel being preached, or Acts 1:8, restated. Look with me at the last verse of chapter 27, the last sentence of verse 44, Acts 27. And it so happened that they all were brought safely to land. And Luke picks up immediately in the next verse, chapter 28, verse 1, when they had been brought safely through. Luke is emphasizing this. They were brought safely through all of the turmoil on the waters, the storm and the waves and the ship breaking up. They were brought safely to land when they had been brought safely through. God had promised Paul, this is why Luke makes a big deal about it and repeats himself. God had promised Paul that he would arrive safely. And here Luke is saying, God kept his promise. And here's evidence of it. They showed up on the island at Malta and they're in one piece. Now, it's important for us to note that this promise was for Paul, the apostle, regarding a particular situation at a very specific time. This promise of safety is not ours to take and claim for ourselves when times get difficult. We can, however, trust God in the midst of our own circumstances. He's trustworthy. We can trust him, and we can trust his sufficiency in our lives. We can believe that his will is being accomplished in us, but we cannot take this promise that was given to the Apostle Paul of his desire to go to Rome, that it would come to fruition, and somehow apply it to what we want in life or what we think God might be saying to us. God is trustworthy. And no matter what situation we find ourselves in, good, bad, no matter how difficult and terrible the circumstances might be, he is trustworthy. He will prove sufficient for us in the same way that he did for the Apostle Paul. When they arrived there at Malta, we hit this a bit last week, that the natives, the local barbarians, the original word says, showed us extraordinary kindness. It was raining, it was cold, so they received us all and they built a fire. Now, for a long time, because we didn't know better with Bible translations, I mentioned this again last week, we just kind of transliterated that word into barbarians. And the assumption was they landed on the island of Malta and there's a bunch of uncouth savages there waiting to destroy them. Right, but the context doesn't say that at all. Right? Uncouth savages, barbarians, don't show extraordinary kindness. I mean, some of you may, but most of the time they don't. It's just not the normal pattern. The issue is they just spoke a different language. Right? And so we can understand that. Right? Because we too are often guilty of minor differences in others producing prejudices in ourselves. That's what's happened as people have read this text, which is why the translation and the concept went in that direction, which is a helpful place for us to just step back briefly and ask the question, posing it to ourselves, do minor differences among others cause us to overreact in a negative fashion? When you hear someone speaking a different language, do you immediately think, they're not as smart as I am? They don't understand as much as I do. I don't know about you, Hannah and I, along with Molly, were traveling recently in Germany, and it was actually just the opposite. Everywhere we went, we felt like we were no doubt the dumb ones among the bunch. I mean, because they're switching around from different, using language as an example, they're obviously Germans, they speak German, but then as soon as they realize that you don't have a clue what they're saying, they just flip right over to English. And I'm sure that they could pick up another language, and most of them knew more than even two. In fact, the pastor that we were there visiting, Nathaniel, one of the Heart Cry missionaries, also speaks Spanish. But it's helpful for us to face this, Does a different language or different personal preference or a different skin tone, those small differences among us as humans, do they cause us to think, to overact in a negative fashion, to think less of others because they're different? You realize the problem with doing that. You're assuming that the way you are and the way you talk and the way you dress and the way you think is right and is the only right. And you are then elevating yourself above the rest of humanity. There's a word for that, and it's called arrogance. And there's a place for people like that, and it's called hell. God has called us to humble ourselves and recognize that as humans, we are all made in His image. And apart from Christ saving us from our sins, namely the sin of selfishness and being opposed to God and worshiping ourselves rather than worshiping Him, we will suffer forever, condemned to hell. These natives showed extraordinary kindness to Paul and others. It's important to remember that Paul and the others would have also spoken a strange language, and they didn't immediately assume that they were barbarians or pirates coming to overtake the island, but they built a fire and they took care of them. Paul was attempting to help out and gathered some sticks and threw it down on the fire, and as he laid it down on the fire, the heat forced a viper out that took hold of Paul's hand. Immediately it's assumed he's a murderer. Yes, he escaped the wild seas, but karma has caught up to him. He's a murderer. His hand didn't swell up. He didn't fall over dead. And all of a sudden he's gone from a murderer to a god because he can withstand a snake bite. This is not the first time that this happened to Paul. Back at Lystra in Acts 14, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man leaped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." This wasn't even the first time in Paul's life that he's compared with deity. But just a few verses later, Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds there in Lystra. They stoned this one that they were calling a god moments before. They dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. In fact, they thought he was dead. Religious people must be the most fickle in the world. Paul and the others land here on the island of Malta. They're cared for. And Paul cares for them. The leading man in the area's father was sick with what's called Malta fever. Not many people lived through it. It was a slow and miserable death. But Paul went in and prayed. He laid his hands and healed him. And not just him, but others with diseases were coming to Paul. And they were being healed. But Malta is not Rome. So Paul continues on. At the end of 3 months, winter is over, and the waters are settled enough for sailing again. And verse 11 tells us, at the end of 3 months, early spring, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. It had wintered at the island as well. It was headed to the port that we needed to go to, and they got on the ship. It's at this point that we see that no storm, no shipwreck, no viper, no Sanhedrin, no riot, no mob, no threat of murder could separate Paul from the love of God in Christ, nor could it thwart the will of God for Paul and his life. Peter later recorded these words, "You who are protected by the power of God through faith." That's what we see being evidenced in the Apostle Paul's life. He is protected by the power of God through faith. God gave him faith. He appropriated it and believed that God would get him through. And this reality is true not just for the Apostle Paul or for Peter, but it's true for every Christian for all time. It's true for every one of you today. If you're hoping in Jesus, nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can thwart his will for your life. On the way, they stopped a couple times. They spent a week in Puteoli, verses 14 and 15, fellowshipping with Christian brothers there. Spent a whole week there, probably to emphasize they actually stayed over a Sabbath so that they could enjoy communion with the believers there. And then they make their way on, verse 15, to Rome. And believers from two different areas come and greet them and walk the rest of the way, several miles actually. They couldn't get all the way to Rome. They ended in a port and then went by foot the last several miles, and these people came out to them. They had heard Paul was coming, and they welcomed him. Look at the way that it says it in verse 15, the end. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. This chief apostle, the one who saw the risen Christ with his own eyes in a way and a fashion that no one else ever has, by his reaction in this situation, reveals his dependency on fellowship with other believers. It's remarkable that we can see Paul, the apostle, expressing this towards the end of his life. He's being carried, if you will, in the hands of God Almighty himself. And yet still, he rejoices and thanks God and takes courage as a result of being able to fellowship with fellow believers in Christ. And so they have now arrived at Rome. And there are some background details. Basically, Paul calls the Jews together to explain why he's there. This is what's going on. He doesn't know what they've heard. We found out later they actually haven't heard anything. They've heard a lot of negative things about Christianity, but they don't really know why Paul has shown up. But Paul obviously has an ongoing concern for the Jews. In fact, when he writes to Roman Christians later, he says, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Listen, they had falsely accused him, they had arrested him, and they had attempted to murder him. And his response is, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." He called the Jewish leaders to him, explaining that he had, in fact, done nothing to violate their religious customs. He actually doesn't say there. He says our. He's identifying with them. I have the same laws you do. The same God that you claim to worship, the God of the Old Testament, that is my God. The ones that you claim as spiritual fathers, they are my spiritual fathers. As Paul engages them, verse 19 and 20, he avoids unnecessary issues, right? There are plenty of things he could complain about. He could go way back in his life and just start listing the ways that the Jews have mistreated him. He doesn't complain of any ill treatment. He just says, when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. The Jews objected to the Romans letting him go because they wanted him dead. He doesn't accuse them of any wrong. He easily could have said, listen, you all know that I didn't commit blasphemy. You know that I didn't deserve death. He doesn't say that at all. He just says, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. And I didn't have any accusation against my nation. I wasn't accusing them of anything then. I'm not accusing you or them of anything now. Paul is completely committed to keeping irrelevant and unnecessary distractions out of the way. He knew that winning points was not winning people, and he was committed to winning people to Christ. He wasn't going to bring unnecessary issues into the discussion, into the argument, into the evangelism. In fact, what he's doing right now, we might call pre-evangelism. He's laying the land in order that he might proclaim Christ, not just to the leaders, but to them all. What we see from Paul here is that loving the lost often requires sensitivity to their susceptibility. It means us not doing things like I did not long after I was a Christian when some Mormons came by knocking on the door. I offered them coffee and brownies. If you don't know why that's bad, you're going to have to go study the Mormon religion. They don't do caffeine. Or like I heard on a so-called Christian radio station one time, if you want to reach out to Muslims, one way to do that is to invite them over for a barbecue. Okay. Muslims don't eat pork, for those of you who aren't aware of that. Right, these are extreme examples, but there are other issues that we as Christians need to be sensitive to other people's susceptibilities. We don't need to just constantly throw grenades in and then walk away complaining because we didn't have any success or they weren't willing to hear or somehow they're persecuting us because we were just jerks. Paul says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested, verse 20, to see you and to speak with you. I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. I appeal to Caesar for this reason, because I want people to hear the gospel. I'm wearing these chains. I am in prison now for the sake of Christ. The hope of Israel is the reason for my imprisonment. Jesus, he's the hope. Israel, your soul," it's as if he's saying, "I'm wearing these chains. I'm in prison now for the sake of your souls. I'm willing to be chained, even killed, in order that you might believe." And he writes that to them elsewhere. And because of Paul's procedures here in verse 22, they respond, "We desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It's known to us that it's spoken against everywhere, but we want to hear from you." Because of Paul's careful procedures, he has the privilege of preaching to them. So we see here that sometimes pre-evangelism is necessary if evangelism is going to happen. Now, there's a danger with that. There's a danger in stopping with the pre-evangelism. There's a danger with Paul stopping at verse 19 or maybe even verse 20 and saying, "This is why I've come. I'm really concerned. This is how I ended up here. Have a nice life." He doesn't stop there. He's laying the groundwork so that he can get to the point, verse 23. They set up a whole day. Not just the leaders are there now. Jews came out in large numbers, Luke records for us, so that Paul could explain to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Note this, Paul is in the then capital of the Gentile world, right in the heart of it. Yet he goes to the Jews. He calls them 3 days after arriving. He calls the leaders in order to establish a day that they might come. He's under house arrest. He can't leave. They come to him. And he does it. He convinces them, his enemies, to come and to listen to the news about Jesus. They've rejected over and over. And yet Paul believes with his whole heart that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first. And he's driven by the conviction that the Bible is primary. He did not let his immediate context in the heart of the Gentile world determine his methods. He didn't show up and think, "There's Gentiles everywhere. Ask them to come, solicit them, call them in so that I might preach to them." He's committed to the sufficiency of Scripture, the Jew first, and also the Greek. He's going to preach to the Romans. Many of them will be saved. He'll write a letter to them later. They reject again and again up until this point. Three times previously recorded for us in chapter 13 at Pisidian Antioch, chapter 18 at Corinth, 19, Ephesus. Again and again, the Jews have written him off, run him out of town, and threatened to kill him. Paul was not trusting in his experiences. He was relying on the truth of God's word. He summoned the Jews so that he could preach to them. It didn't matter that they had not listened before. It didn't matter that they had tried to kill him before. He was committed to doing what God had commanded, what the Bible stated. And there is room for this to be applied in our lives. We are so prone to getting away from what the Scripture says. We're so prone to getting away from the methods that have been laid out in God's holy word. We are so susceptible to allowing our context to determine our methods and our means of ministry. We are so prone to allowing our personal experience drive. We want to let it drive the way that we do ministry rather than being grounded in God's word and following only what he has said. The demands and commands and expectations and requirements that are laid out wonderfully and clearly for us in his word. Paul was committed to following God, which included following God's word. He attempted from morning until evening to persuade them concerning Jesus. He was explaining to them from their law, they thought, and from their prophets regarding Jesus, talking with them about the kingdom and about the Christ. The whole day given to preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And it appears that some were being persuaded, verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And they could not agree with one another. Some were unconvinced. It appears that the latter was the majority because the next statement from Paul is a quote from Isaiah. Now, this just looks like Paul is just quoting the Old Testament to us because we have the New Testament. But what the Apostle Paul is doing here is going back and quoting exactly what their Bible says. Like, this is their Bible. This is God's word to them. If you have your Bible, turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at the context and the emphasis that Paul is making here. Isaiah 6 is a familiar passage, especially all the verses leading up to the portion that the apostle quotes. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. As familiar as this is to us, when the apostle began to quote from Isaiah the prophet, these realities would have definitely been prevalent in the minds of the Jewish hearers. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, God said to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people. Tell them this. Tell them to keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Rend the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Look at how Paul says it in verse 26. "Go to this people and say, this is what Isaiah the prophet said to your fathers. You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and returned, and I would heal them. This is what Paul is saying to the Jews that day. You are putting yourselves in the same category as your unbelieving forefathers who rejected God and his prophets, and now you're rejecting the prophet, Christ Jesus, and his gospel. Paul is proclaiming the same truth that the prophet Isaiah did, and they're rejecting it in the same way that their forefathers had. Paul is encouraging, begging them to avoid committing what Archibald Alexander called spiritual suicide. When the gospel is proclaimed and we plug our ears and do not listen and respond, when we close our eyes and say nothing to see here, we are committing spiritual suicide when we do not respond in faith and repentance. Paul is saying to them, I am saying to you, do not be hearing without understanding. Do not be seeing without perceiving. Do not harden your heart. Do not close your eyes. Do not shut your ears. Verse 28 is a sad, sad statement. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Charles Simeon said this, if you who call yourselves Christians will not value the gospel as you ought, it will be taken away from you and will be given to others who will bring forth the fruits thereof with gladness. That's Paul's warning. Paul has said already, he longs for them to believe. The gospel's gone to the Gentiles already. And again, he shows up in Rome. He goes to the Jews, to the religious crowd. They have the foundation. The prophets are in place. The law is in place. And he's attempting to reveal to them, to unfold. It's all about this man, Jesus, that you've heard about. This sect that you've heard about, that people are against everywhere. There's no reason to be against it. He had spoken these words, the Jews departed, verse 29, having a great dispute among themselves. This is not at all foreign to modern day religion. The glories of Christ are there for the taking, to be admired, to be gloried in, to be reveled in. And they're having a dispute. On the way out the door, ears closed, eyes closed to the gospel, arguing about the finer points of religion. What about you? Are you part of those bickering among each other while letting the grace that's offered in the gospel just pass you by? That's where these religious folks were, far more interested in arguing about the theological intricacies than they were about responding to the gospel in repentance and faith. Now listen, discussing theological niceties is fine, and sometimes it's absolutely necessary, but allowing it to be your shtick will result in you missing the gospel and missing grace and missing salvation and missing heaven. Please, as Paul is begging them, I implore you, do not let the gospel pass you by on its way to the nations. Paul stayed 2 years here in Rome. We have no idea what the trial before Nero looked like or if it even happened. Nero, who, by the way, committed suicide 1,350 years ago yesterday. We don't know what it looked like. But Paul was there in his own rented quarters, probably back to making tents, caring for himself under house arrest, welcoming all who came to him, preaching. Look at verse 31. From beginning to the end of this man's life, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. He preached the kingdom and its Christ. He was open and unhindered. Yes, his hands were bound, but his mouth was open for Christ's sake. He himself was in chains, but the word of God was being loosed. Christ cannot be contained. The gospel cannot be silenced. The salvation of sinners cannot be stopped. Christ is King. That was the theme of Paul's message in verse 23. It's the theme in verse 31. Christ is the King. He was the one who was promised of old, the one who came to rule over his people, to destroy all their enemies. And this Christ is still King. He remains King, seated on the throne, and he will not stop marching on until he has accomplished it fully and finally. Openness, boldly, is the idea here. With all boldness, unhindered, without restraint. And if you look at the end of verse 31 there, I know that it looks like a period in your Bible. If you don't have a problem writing in your Bible, just add two more dots because it ought to be an ellipsis. The work of God is unfinished. It will go on. Rome was simply on the way to the rest of the world. It was a short stopping ground. And from there, the Christian mission of the church launched out, continuing to fulfill the task that Christ himself gave his apostles before he ascended on high, after he was raised from the dead, when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And the followers of Jesus obeyed. And we watched week after week for the better part of a year as they took the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, then further to Rome. We witnessed as an Ethiopian was saved, along with a Roman jailer and a businesswoman down by the river in Philippi, but the task is incomplete still. We have been handed the baton, and we must continue racing on, proclaiming this salvation, this gospel to all who will hear, begging God to change their hearts, begging men to respond, attempting to persuade them that Christ is King and he deserves their worship. Horatius Bonar said it well. We considered this portion of his hymn early on in looking at this theme. We'll close with it now before we stand and sing. Go labor on. Spend and be spent. Your joy to do the Father's will is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Press on. Faint not, keep watch and pray. Be wise the erring soul to win. Go forth into the world's highway. Compel the wanderer to come in. Press on, and in thy work rejoice. From work comes rest, the prize thus won. Soon shall thou hear the Master's voice, the midnight cry, "Behold, I come." And until we hear that glorious cry, may God give us grace to press on, being conformed into his likeness and proclaiming the glory of the gospel, the reality that sins might be forgiven, that guilt might be done away with, that shame might be laid aside, that we might belong to him and that he might be ours both now and forever. Let's pray.